Our title of the message this morning is Getting Behind Leadership. Now, by that, I don't mean lagging behind leadership or falling back behind leadership. By that, I mean supporting leadership, catching the vision of leadership, coming alongside and helping leadership, following leadership closely. That's what I mean, support. Getting behind leadership. All of us have leaders in our lives. All of us are leaders to someone else in our lives. Leadership is an important influence on those who follow. We need to be sure that we are good leaders to others and be very wise in whom we choose to allow to become our leaders. It's important. An ancient Persian proverb offers the following excellent advice on developing leaders. It goes like this. He who knows not and knows not that he knows not is a fool. Shun him. He who knows not and knows that he knows not is a child. Teach him. He who knows and knows not that he knows is asleep. Wake him. He who knows and knows that he knows is wise. Follow him. And we want to be wise leaders. And we want to have wise leaders in our lives. This point in our study of the book of Acts, Paul the Apostle has become a leader in the early church. The Apostle Peter was the prominent leader in the opening chapters of Acts, but he is now faded from view. He'll show up one more time in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. But now Paul the Apostle takes center stage as the primary leader in the church. We will follow him on his missionary journeys. In our passage this morning, we're right in the middle of his first missionary journey. So this morning, you're going to see how Paul the Apostle sort of gets established as a leader. And as people begin to back him, we're going to be highlighting his leadership qualities. And we're going to find that Paul is the type of leader that you'd want to get behind. Before we get into our text, let me say this about leadership in the church. A leader in the church is called by the Lord to be a leader in the church. Paul the Apostle was called to be a leader in the church. Jesus told Ananias concerning Paul in Acts chapter 9, "He is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul recognized himself as a leader called by God. We see that by the way he opens many of his New Testament epistles. In 1 Corinthians, it begins, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God." In Romans, it begins, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." And Paul recognized his calling very specifically, not only as an apostle, but as an apostle to the Gentiles. For he said in Romans chapter 11, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles." So Paul was called to be a leader. Let's look and read about some of his leadership qualities beginning in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13. "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John, departing from there, returned to Jerusalem. But then when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word or exhortation for the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen.'" For the sake of historical background, I'd like you to notice the cities that are mentioned there in verses 13 and 14. Remember, he is on his first missionary journey. He began in Antioch of Syria. From there, he sailed to Cyprus, that island. Eventually made it to a city on Cyprus called Paphos. Verse 13 then says, he sailed from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Verse 14, he departed from Perga, then came to Antioch in Pisidia. Just to draw out those cities' names, those cities were located in the southern region of a region that was known in that day as Galatia. Now remember, Paul the Apostle, the very first New Testament epistle he wrote was the book of Galatians. So he probably wrote that letter to the people that we're going to watch him minister now. Just a little historical background. Acts is always a good background to read whenever you read the epistles of Paul. It sets up the history. Now look at the text. The text shows that Paul has become the primary leader at this point. Look at verse 13. It says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos." Paul and his party. Paul's mentioned first, then his party. Now who was a part of his party here? Well, there was Barnabas. And then there was John Mark, the assistant intern. Well, this is a switcheroo by the wording here, because in the past, this team has always been referred to as Barnabas and Saul. Look up at chapter 11, verse 30. When Barnabas and Saul were sent to Jerusalem to bring relief items, we read, "This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Look at chapter 12, verse 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry." Verse 1 of chapter 13, Barnabas is mentioned first, Saul is mentioned last. Verse 2, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul." But now here in verse 13, we read, "But Paul and his party." So you see a leadership transition has taken place. Paul's become the leader. And brothers and sisters, I think this speaks a lot for the greatness of Barnabas. Barnabas was in charge, but now he's taken second place. He's wise enough. He's mature enough to know when an more effective leader is there, and he's willing to take second place. Barnabas is a picture-perfect example of a humble Christian servant. Remember Barnabas and Saul, their history go way back. Barnabas knew Paul when he was still considered Saul of Tarsus. Everyone in Jerusalem was afraid of him, not Barnabas. He reached out to him. Barnabas pushed Paul into the ministry and got him going in the ministry. And then they co-labored together side by side, Barnabas taking the lead, Barnabas staying in the lead for quite some time. But there came a point in Paul's life where he grew and matured and blossomed so awesome that Barnabas now recognized that Paul was greater. He was more effective. He needed to be in charge. So Barnabas submits, plays second fiddle to Paul. While Barnabas got behind Paul, it would appear that John Mark left Paul. In fact, that's what it says at the end of verse 13. "And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem." John Mark left at this point. John Mark was their traveling assistant intern pastor. He had volunteered to come with them on this missionary journey, this first missionary journey. And when they get to Perga, all of a sudden, John leaves them and departs and goes back to Jerusalem. Now, you're going to find out in the book of Acts, as we read later, that Paul the Apostle viewed this as a defection, as a desertion. When they get ready to go on their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, Barnabas is going to want to bring John Mark again. Paul says, "No way. He left me here. Don't come with me." And the argument between Paul and Barnabas becomes so heated that they actually split company. Now, why did John Mark leave here at this time? Well, that's completely up to speculation, but there are some great ideas and thoughts on why John Mark left. Some think that he was just a rich, spoiled kid, and he was homesick at this point, and he wanted to go home to his mother. His mother was very prominent. She owned a big house in the area of Judea. In fact, the disciples had a big prayer meeting at her house when they were praying for the release of Peter, as we studied in Acts chapter 12. Others think that perhaps John Mark was racially motivated here. He was a devout Palestinian Jew. Now, Paul is beginning to preach to the Gentiles, and perhaps John Mark had a hard time with that. Some think John Mark was afraid. He was just scared, didn't want to go on in the missionary journey. They're going to leave Perga, and they're going to go to a place called Antioch, and we know that the road between those two cities was about 100 miles long, uphill through a mountainous region. They would have traveled along a river, way out in the middle of nowhere. It would have been hard travel. And that road was known to be littered with robbers, people that would sort of rob you when you were out in the middle of nowhere on that road. John Mark might have been afraid and wanted to go home. Another interesting idea of why John Mark left here was that perhaps John Mark didn't like the change in leadership. We know that John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. While Barnabas is in charge, perhaps John Mark liked that. When Paul takes center stage now and takes over, perhaps John Mark did not like that change in leadership, and so he decided to move on. Now, any one of those reasons could be valid or any combination of that. But here we see Paul the Apostle as the leader experiencing what every leader will experience. Some embrace, some reject. But you know what? The goal of leadership is not to be loved. The goal of leadership is to lead, to get results. Peter Drucker, perhaps the most noted authority on leadership in the 20th century, says, "A leader is one who has followers. An effective leader is not someone who is loved or admired. He is someone whose followers do the right thing. Popularity is not leadership. Results are. Leaders are highly visible. They therefore set examples. Leadership is not rank or privileges, titles or money. Leadership is responsibility." So leaders are to lead. Some jump on the bandwagon of where the leader wants to go. Others don't. That's the way it works. I found that out a little bit here as the pastor here. There are some people that have come to church and they've left the church because of things that I've done. There's decisions that I've made. And they didn't agree with it and they left. And that's fine. That's their prerogative. Sometimes that can be kind of difficult. It's a temptation. I remember a few months ago, there was a couple that wanted me to perform their wedding ceremony, wanted me to marry them, and they'd be coming to the church for a while. So I had a pre-counseling session with them, and I find out that the woman's a born-again Christian, but she's about to marry a Mormon. Well, I couldn't oversee that ceremony, and then I had to give the advice right there, don't marry him while he's there. That was difficult advice to give. But as a leader, you've got to give the right information. The goal is not to be loved by everyone, but to lead. And apply that in your own lives. The goal is not to be loved by everyone, but to lead. And Paul experienced that. Let's look at a few more credentials or qualities of Paul. Look, it says in verse 14, "When they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to him, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on.'" Paul, as a worker, as a missionary, had a strategy. His strategy was to go into every city and go into the synagogue. This is a pattern that you will see repeated throughout the book of Acts as Paul visits cities. He goes to the synagogue. Those were local places of worship. Not every Jew could go to the temple, so they'd meet together in synagogues. In those synagogue services, which they'd have every Sabbath, they would follow a well-organized program. The Shema would be stated. They'd have prayers. They'd have Bible reading, Old Testament. Then they'd have a little message, a little explanation, a little sermon. And then they'd have a benediction. Well, Paul's using that strategy. He'd go into the synagogue because what happens is after the law and the prophets were read, many times traveling rabbis were given an opportunity to speak. Paul was a rabbi. It's thought that he probably dressed as a Pharisee when he attended the synagogue. And after the reading, he would be invited to speak in that city, to which he would take great advantage of. So this leader had a strategy. Notice he also knew his audience. Then Paul stood up, verse 16, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." After all, he's in a synagogue. The men of Israel refers to the Jews. You who fear God would apply to Gentiles who had become Jewish proselytes or Gentiles who were interested in the God of Judaism. So knowing his audience was important. He addressed them such, and since they were in the synagogue, you're going to see in this message that he gives, he uses the Old Testament. After all, they've just read the Old Testament. Or parts of it. They know the Old Testament. So Paul's a very effective communicator. He knows his audience. He'll start in different places depending on who he's speaking to. But you should know that all roads in Paul's preaching led directly to Jesus Christ. No matter how he started, he got to Jesus very quickly. Let's look at this sermon very, very quickly. He begins in verse 17. Standing up in that synagogue, "The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus.' After John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course and said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. He's speaking to a Jewish audience and a Gentile audience who would have been familiar with the Old Testament. So he begins with the Old Testament. He hits the highlights of the Old Testament. The children of Israel, their release from Egypt, the 40-year wandering, the conquering of the promised land under Joshua. Samuel, the prophet. The kingdom of Israel, Saul being the first king, and then David, the second king. Now, as we're learning on Wednesday nights, as we're going through the book of Genesis, the story of the Old Testament is the story of the family of the Messiah. How God brought the Messiah into the human race was through the nation of Israel and through their history. Paul starts there. And he's telling this audience, it's been in the scripture, God has been working it. Finally, Jesus, the seed of David, Savior to Israel, came on the scene. John the Baptist was his forerunner, but John the Baptist recognized him as the Savior. He moves on very quickly to say what Jesus the Savior did in verse 26. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So Paul gets the message to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus came on the scene. The religious leaders in Jerusalem did not recognize him. And by the way, they read the Law and the Prophets every Sabbath. They knew the Law and the Prophets, but they didn't recognize them pointing to Jesus as Messiah. They had him crucified on a cross. They handed him over to Pilate. But in doing so, they fulfilled the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, that point to the suffering Messiah. So, gets to the crucifixion. Moves on in verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. Jesus came into the world, point one. Jesus was crucified, point two. Jesus rose again from the dead, point three. God raised him up. There's been witnesses. This is the message that's being preached consistently through the book of Acts. Now, Peter appeals to Old Testament scriptures to prove the resurrection. Look as he goes on in this message. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his forefathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Paul very skillfully uses Old Testament scripture, Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, and Psalm 16, all which he uses to apply to Jesus Christ, the one who not only was raised from the dead, but is now raised and seated at the right hand of God. Appeals to them with the scripture. So you see, this is a classic message. This is a good message. Paul's a good leader. He knows his audience. He gets the points of the gospel out. Then he makes the appeal, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. There's the gospel. That's where he gets to the main point. He's addressing this audience. He's told them about Jesus. And he says, through this man, Jesus, is preached to you forgiveness of sins. That's the message of the gospel. Jesus did die on a cross for sins. Jesus did rise again from the grave so that he can be our Lord and Savior. And so that you and I can come to Jesus Christ and say, you know, forgive me of all my sins, Lord. And God forgives us of all our sins based on the fact that our sins were paid for by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And this is the gospel he's explaining to them. Verse 39. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. This is a Pauline doctrine. Justification. This is the first time we read about it in the New Testament, as far as historically. This is the doctrine that Paul will champion in many of his letters. He'll teach about justification. In fact, the main point of that book of Galatians that I told you about is justification by faith, not by the law. Apparently, many of the people in the audience receiving this message get it the first time, but then leave it. And Paul has to write a letter to them reminding them about justification. Now, I'm using that word justification. What does it mean? What does it mean to be justified? Very simple. Justification is the act by which our holy God declares a sinful human being to be completely righteous. Completely without sin. God is holy. We are sinful. There is absolutely no way that we can make ourselves righteous. There's no law that we could do to be righteous, including the law of Moses, which was mentioned there in verse 39. The only way you and I can be declared righteous, period, is for God to declare us to be so. To declare us to be just as if we never sinned. But it's more than that. The doctrine of justification teaches that when you become a born-again Christian, at that moment, God actually transfers the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. So not only are we no longer in sin, but the very righteousness of Jesus Christ rests on us. When God sees us, He sees Jesus in all His righteousness. Now, I want you to think about all the love that was involved in that transaction that took place at Calvary. The Bible says that when Jesus was on the cross, all our sins from the sinner were transferred to the righteous one. Jesus, the righteous one, got all our sins. That's what He got out of the deal. And then He died for them. So that God could place the righteousness of Jesus Christ on us sinners. We got the good end of the deal, didn't we? That's justification. And Paul's teaching them this in this message. This is good news. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. That's how he concludes the message. He says, in a sense, take heed to what you've just heard. Believe it. Believe the message of the gospel. Otherwise, there's judgment that awaits. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Which is a message of judgment to the nation of Judah. They would not have been expecting it. They wouldn't have believed that God was going to raise up a pagan nation to come judge them. And Paul's quoting from there to say, look, beware. This is the message. Judgment awaits if you don't accept it. So, we look at these leadership qualities of Paul so far. He's already experienced people leaving him, people embracing him. You got to keep leading no matter what. Number two, we see he's got a very good strategy. Number three, he knows his audience. And number four, he's a very good communicator, strongly communicating the message of the gospel. Now, as we read on, you're going to see Paul's determination. He has great determination to carry through with the work. He's just completed the message. Look what we read in verse 42. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, or the best translation is, so when they went out of the synagogue, meaning Paul and Barnabas, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Isn't that great? Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. Isn't that awesome? Let me ask you a question. What was the pull here? What was the attraction? Why did so many people get interested? Did Paul put on a Christian concert? Did he have a pizza fellowship? Did he have a big Easter program? Big Christmas program? You know what the pull was? The powerful proclamation of the Word of God. These people in the synagogue heard a message from the Lord like they'd never heard before. It was so powerful. It's what drew them back. It says there that the Gentiles begged that these words would be preached the next Sabbath. As they came to Paul and Barnabas and begged them, please come back next week. We want to hear that message again. You know, I have found that to be true with the Word of God. We don't need to fool people into coming to church. Have little contests on how to get people to church. I think churches should just focus on powerfully proclaiming the Word of God, and news will get out. Cool? But I remember thinking to myself when I first heard it preached like that, that I had been spiritually starving for many years. See, the Word of God is our food as Christians. And when you hear it powerfully proclaimed, you'll just want to keep coming back and hear more. It's our nourishment. So many people are interested, including those that don't believe. I think non-believers are attracted to the message of the gospel. If there is a place that is faithfully proclaiming the Word of God, I think people will show up to hear. I think it was spoken of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher, that there was a man who was an atheist that would attend his services all the time. Why do you attend his services? You don't believe what he's teaching. And the atheist said, yeah, but he does. And I just want to come listen and watch this guy burn. Be hot for what he believes in and in the Lord. The Word of God is the draw. That's the push. That's the attraction. That should be. They begged them to come to the next Sabbath and preach the message. Verse 43 says, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, and who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. I think that went on for the whole week. As, you know, they were very interested in the message that they heard on that Sabbath, and so they're following Paul and Barnabas. They're asking them to clarify, to speak. And for that whole week, Paul and Barnabas are persuading them in the grace of God. So much so that the word gets out on the street that, as we read in verse 44, on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the Word of God. Wouldn't that be great if all of El Paso would gather together to hear the Word of God? And remember, this was before the days of mass media. There were no TV commercials. There were no billboards. There were no advertisements. Nothing. This is a wonderful, beautiful work of the Lord. The stage is set for a great harvest. But notice what happens. Verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Well, true to form, there's opposition to a work of the Lord. And here it's by way of the Jews. And I believe here that it refers to the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders there in Antioch. They don't like what's happening. Why? What's their problem? Well, it tells us there, envy. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. The Greek word is zealous, which means heat. They got hot inside due to jealousy. They're the religious leaders. And now all these multitudes, the whole city has gathered around to hear Paul and Barnabas. There's a new preacher in town. And God's using him mightily. And these Jewish religious leaders don't like it one bit. They begin opposing him, contradicting him, blaspheming the messengers of God. Since we're speaking of leadership, here's a good place to tell all of us and remind all of us to be careful of who your leadership is. You know, somebody might be called a religious leader, but just because they're called a religious leader doesn't mean they're up to any good. Here are the religious leaders of the Jews opposing the true message of God. That's why it is so wise for us to be careful who we pick as leaders. Well, notice Paul and Barnabas and their determination. They're being opposed, and in verse 46, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" The Jews have a problem. So Paul and Barnabas tell them, fine, you know what? It was our prerogative. We needed to go to you first. You're the Jewish nation. You're the fathers. You're the ones to whom God has blessed and given all the prophecies. You're the one to whom the kingdom of God is offered first. But now that you've rejected, we'll move on. We'll go to the Gentiles. We'll speak to them. He quotes from Isaiah 42, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." That verse was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, and it was to apply to the nation of Israel. Israel was always to be a light to the Gentiles, specifically the Messiah that would come through Israel. That would be a light to the Gentiles. Paul says, all right, we've offered it to you. We're just going to move now to the Gentiles. I think it's interesting what Paul says there at the end of verse 46. Speaking to those Jews that were opposing them. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life." Isn't that an interesting phrase? Did you know that those who reject the gospel message are making a judgment? The judgment is this: they are now judging themselves unworthy of everlasting life. It's a serious statement, but Paul lets them know exactly what their decision is leading to. You've judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Verse 48. "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region." Well, Paul says, we're going to move on to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are all right on. They were glad about it. The Gentiles had felt left out probably many times. Judaism and that religion in that day was very restrictive. Gentiles were bad. Don't touch the Gentiles. And many of the Gentiles couldn't get close to the God of Israel because they weren't willing to go through all those legalistic and Jewish laws, such as being circumcised. What guy wants to get circumcised to become a part of a religion? So many of the Gentiles wouldn't do that. But now we see that they're glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. We have to look a little bit more closely at the end of verse 48. Look and read it as it is written. "And as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed." Interesting phrase. Very clear statement of something known as divine election. God has chosen. The word appointed is a Greek word called tasso, which refers to the orderly arrangement of troops in the military. Those that were believed had been orderly arranged to do so. This is divine election. This is a truth that you can't water down. God has chosen and appointed those to be saved. God, if you're a Christian this morning, God has chosen you to be saved. Before the foundations of the earth, you've been chosen. That's a very clear doctrine in Scripture. Here's where it really begins to throw our minds out of whack, however, because there's another truth, equally true, in the Scripture, and that is that all human beings have a free will. We can choose. So the Bible clearly teaches that there's a free will, and the Bible clearly teaches that there's divine election. How do you put those together? Well, we're just going to have to let God handle that one. Because I can't figure it out. Theologians have been trying to figure out for centuries. You know, you need to understand that in the Bible, there are certain truths that we cannot understand. God has said, my ways are above your ways. You know when cults begin? You know when people begin getting off track? When they try to understand those truths that we can't understand. There are those that go to the free will side and put all of the responsibility on free will. And they neglect divine election and they go off track. They begin to say that now you can lose your salvation if it's all dependent upon free will. Then there's those that go over to this end and say that God is, they get too unbalanced on the divine election part. Even going as far as to say that God has elected some people to go to hell. I don't believe that. They're both true. Same thing is true in the doctrine of the Trinity. How do you explain that one? One God, three persons, all God. How do you explain that one? Again, that's in another category of, God, you're going to have to deal with this one. Cults are created on false doctrines from the Trinity. Someone will come along and say, one God in this oneness teaching of God, which is not accurate. Some come over here and say three gods, three separate gods, not accurate. The accuracy is that they're both true. And it kind of puts you and I on the defensive because we're left with the responsibility or the task of trying to explain something that's impossible to explain. But nevertheless, true. Have you been called by God? Have you been divinely elected? You can find out this morning. Just make Jesus your Savior. If you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, be forgiven of your sins, you can rest assured that you've been called. You've been chosen to be a Christian from the foundations of the world. Oh, and by the way, we don't know who the elect is. So we just preach to everyone, right? And let God call those to whom He's called. Verse 50, but the Jews, so good things are happening, but the opposition is continuing. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Paul gets kicked out of the city. Now, this is great. This is the first city in a long list of cities that Paul gets kicked out of. That's sort of like his credential. Paul, let me come to your city and preach the gospel and have you throw me out. That will happen throughout the book of Acts. He gets kicked out of these cities. He stays there as long as he can, preaching the gospel as bold as he can, but eventually he'll get kicked out. Here he's kicked out because the Jews, those non-believing Jewish religious leaders, have friends in high places. They know the city officials. They know the prominent women. And it's thought here that when they were expelled from that region, they were done so legally. They found some kind of a legal law to get them expelled out of the region. Paul and Barnabas shake the dust off their feet. It was a dramatic gesture saying, we part with you. We will no longer have social intercourse with you. We have been treated unfairly here. We don't want even any dust of the soil on our feet. So they leave. Well, wherever they leave, they continue to preach. Now they're in Iconium, 45 miles southeast of where they just were. Verse 1. Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews. That's the pattern. And so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So it's almost like the same thing's happening over again. They go to the synagogue. There's a great acceptance. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. There comes the persecution once again. What does Paul and Barnabas do in the face of this persecution? I find verse 3 very interesting. Therefore, they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. You know, when I face opposition, when I face trials and tribulations, my first instinct is to take off. Man, we don't like it. We don't like opposition and persecution. Maybe we should just flee that scene. It's interesting here that they get opposition, and so what do? They stay there a long time. And they proclaim the message boldly, and God does a great work through them, even beginning to show miraculous signs through Paul and Barnabas, as we read there in verse 3. Verse 4. But the multitude of the city was divided. Part sided with the Jews and part with the apostles. Do you see the divisiveness of the gospel? Do you see that it creates division? That's something that's always true of the gospel. Part sided with the non-believing Jews, part sided with the apostles. That's what the gospel does. It separates people into one of two camps, those that are saved, those that are not. Those that are having everlasting life, those that have judged themselves unworthy of having everlasting life. That's what's happened. We see the separation. Verse 5. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region. And there they were preaching the gospel there. So this is almost exactly like what happened to them at Antioch. They go into the synagogue, they preach, there's acceptance, there's an opposition, and they get kicked out eventually. You see the determination of Paul? He knows what his calling is. He's called to do it, and he's going to do it as long as he possibly can in every city that he will attend. Preach the gospel, some accept, gets kicked out. Preach the gospel, some accept, gets kicked out. That's determination. Here we see Paul established as a leader in the church. He's got a strategy. He knows his audience. He's able to communicate the gospel. And he's got determination to carry through. Paul is definitely a leader that you can get behind. Now let's apply this to our lives here. Who have you allowed to become a leader in your life? It's very important who you allow to become your leaders. They need to teach you the truth. You'd like to see someone who just leads. Not up to butter anyone up, just leading. Someone who can speak the truth of God's word truthfully, that won't lead you astray. Someone who has a strategy. someone who knows their audience, someone who's got determination. It's that person that you can get behind. You can allow that person to be your leader. Now, if you're going, if this is your home church, I pray that you are getting behind your leadership here at this church. Our vision is very simple. We just want to be a dynamic local fellowship. A dynamic local body of believers impacting El Paso for Jesus Christ. Four things, really. Proclaiming the Word of God, prayer, fellowship among believers, and then all that leading to evangelism. You know what? Your leadership needs all your help, as we're all a part of this church, doing all of that, coming alongside and getting behind leadership. But secondly, you, believe it or not, are a leader in your life somewhere to someone. How do you lead them? In your jobs, in your families, in your neighborhoods, in a ministry that you're doing at church. If you're the leader, do you have a strategy? Are you there to lead or not? Are you able to communicate? Do you have determination? It's important. Paul the Apostle said something that I find one of the most convicting things that he's ever written down. He told the Corinthians, listen, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Wow. Could you imagine saying that? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's what Paul said. Paul is the type of leader who could say that. He was that close to the Lord. He was following the Lord, and he could confidently say to his followers, follow me as I follow Christ. Challenge to all of us, isn't it? Definitely. But I want to close by saying this. We've talked about leadership and getting behind leadership. Never once allow any human leader to get in the way of your ultimate leader. And you know who your ultimate leader is? The Lord Jesus Christ directly. He's your leader. God has placed human leaders in our lives to help us and to serve as examples. But ultimately, all of our number one leader is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And any good spiritual leader will always make sure that he's leading people to the Master, getting them in touch with Jesus Christ. Make sure you get behind his leadership. Walk and show. As he shows you what he wants you to do, walk in those ways. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your leadership. I want to thank you that Jesus is the head of the church. Lord, I want to pray for the leadership here at this church. I pray that you would guide us and that you would lead us and that we would be sensitive to your direction here at Calvary Chapel. And I pray that we would all catch the vision together to be a dynamic fellowship that makes a real impact on El Paso. Perhaps one day even the whole city showing up. Then, Lord, I also want to pray for anyone here this morning who has not had good leadership in their lives. I pray, God, that you would bring good leadership to them and that they would find true leadership by becoming a true follower of you. If that's you this morning, if Jesus Christ is not your number one leader, he needs to be. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. He can be your leader right now. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I want to become your follower I want you to be my leader, my Savior, my Lord. Forgive me of all my sins. Justify me. Declare me righteous. We love you. And let me follow you and lead others to you with my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.